And this has been an interesting day. I intended to go home and do a little work, and I did. And I'm happy to report there are no holes in my eyelids. And my furniture is floating up in the ceiling. So I did exactly what I guess I intended to do. Most of us do anyway. Anyway, Judges chapter 6 and verses 11 through 16 will serve as a text this evening where it says, "And the angel of Jehovah came and sat under the oak which was at Ophrah and pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite." I'm glad that I'm not one of them because I could never tell anybody where I was from. Can't say it. "And his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if Jehovah is with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his wondrous works, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not Jehovah bring us up from Egypt? But now Jehovah hath cast us off and delivered us into the hand of Midian." It sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it? "And Jehovah looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might and save Israel from the hand of Midian, for have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And Jehovah said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Interesting reading about Gideon. And Gideon is named in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, as one of the heroes of faith. Remember there it says, "Without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." And then he talks about all of the things that the people of the Old Testament did who were characterized by faith. You get down to verse 32, and we find this, "And what more shall I say? But the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war, and turned to flight armies of aliens." A lot of these things Gideon had done. And yet he has sort of a low view of himself. Gideon was indeed a hero of faith, and we see in his story where he exchanges his fearful heart, his feeling of inadequacy, if you want to call it that, for trust in God's power. And when he does that, that's when he becomes the hero. And there's some lessons for us in the story of Gideon. Now, the first lesson is found in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And I'm not going to read this passage except to say this about it. It tells of the oppression of Midian against the children of Israel and the sorry state to which they had come, where they saw themselves as being oppressed and tried by that oppression. And the lesson there is God uses trial to get our attention. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Solomon writes, "My son, despise not the chastening of Jehovah." King James says the chastening of the Lord. When this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, it says the chastening of the Lord. "Neither be weary for his reproof. For whom the Lord loveth, he reproveth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth." And basically what he was talking about was the fact that a loving father will chasten his children. And what the writer of Hebrews, in quoting it, was saying is the reason you're suffering is because you need chastening. You need the reproof. And so after getting the attention of the people, he says this to them, and he says this to us in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Well, I got verses 1 and 2. I meant verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. The word can also be translated trials, like what Israel was going through under the Midianites, or what you and I might go through in our daily lives. Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. When you bear up under the trial, it produces patience. You're stronger for the next trial. Now, quote somebody out of Scripture, I quote John Paul. He used to say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And not always, but in the spiritual sense, when you have survived a trial, it does make you stronger, makes your character stronger. He says, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. And so this is a lesson that we learn from the children of Israel in this situation. And Gideon is a big part of this. Now, another lesson that we learn about Gideon, or from Gideon, is from the same chapter, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, which we read a while ago, and the angel of Jehovah came and sat under the oak, which was at Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, that guy from that place, and his son Gideon was beating out the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, Jehovah is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The mighty man of valor, that is reserved for heroes, for warriors, for kings. You see, the estimation that Gideon has for himself and for his family down beginning in verse 14, it says, Jehovah looked upon him and said, go in this thy might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Manasseh was not a strong tribe at the time. It was characterized by being few in number. And nobody would consider it a mighty group of people or a mighty tribe. And here he is from one of the poorest families, and he's the least in his father's house, maybe the youngest child in his father's house. And he just did not see, that he was a mighty man of valor. But God saw it. And the lesson is that God sees more than we do, and that shouldn't surprise us. He sees value where sometimes we don't see value in ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, Paul, in talking about himself, when he says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, show forth all his long suffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Paul is saying, if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. Because I was as bad as you could get. Well, what did you do? I killed Christians. Because they were Christians. Another individual that we look at who had the same sort of an attitude was the publican of Luke chapter 18, where the publican and the Pharisee go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee's prayer was, basically the essence of his prayer was, aren't you thankful you have me? But it says in verse 13, the publican standing far off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. He had a correct attitude toward himself. He could see himself as others saw him and as God saw him, as a sinner. And he was humiliated by what he saw. He knew that his value was not anything that he had done or anything that he could do. And we need to understand that what value we have is not in us, but it's in the Savior who loved us. And so he says, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Where does the value rest in anyone so that they might go to heaven? In forgiveness, because we have all sinned. And so he says in verse 14, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified means acquitted, means judged righteous. And so there you have it. You look at Matthew chapter 8, and perhaps this is where we need to be even more. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, beginning. You know, I have got the wrong passage. It should be chapter 9 and verse 10. Don't ever do this when it's late at night. It says, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, that is in the house of Matthew, the tax collector, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your teacher with publicans and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. And what this passage addresses is our view of people that we consider to be less than us, sinners. The book of Luke was written by a man who was educated, and we like to emphasize that. It was written to intellectuals. We like to emphasize that. People who were smart, people who had money, people who had position. And we like to emphasize that. But you begin to look at the stories, and they deal with people who were down, sinners, publicans, harlots, who came to Jesus. Another publican was Zacchaeus. You look at the story of the Good Samaritan. Here was the individual that was held up as an example because of the low view that the Jews had of him. We find that in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. When you look at the prodigal son, what's that all about? Well, it's part of a rebuke of Jesus because he was criticized for eating with publicans and sinners. The Pharisees didn't like who he was eating with. They thought that was awful. And then he gives three parables to show why he was eating with sinners, and one of them was the prodigal son. Now, we talk all the time about how we view ourselves and the fact that we have value, but you need to learn, and I need to learn, that others that are lesser than ourselves, they have value too. There's something in everyone that is worth saving, or the gospel wouldn't be made available to them. Don't you see that? Well, God finds us useful. God finds us useful, just like he found Gideon useful. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When he says, for it is God who worketh in you, we point this out all the time. This is not God in us working on us, but it's God in us working through us. And sometimes the task, as we pointed out this morning in the lesson, the task seems daunting, it seems impossible to carry out, but what did Paul say about that in chapter 4 and verse 13? I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. All what things? All of the things that God asked me to do. All of the things that He has made me responsible for. And He gives us the strength to do it. That is, if we trust that strength. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Something else that we need to understand is God was with Gideon when he was doing what God wanted him to do. So Jesus has promised to be with us. You look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Jesus is not talking about where two or three come together to worship, then I come with. Because if that was the case, where two or three are gathered together, what would that say about when one person is gathered together to worship? Jesus isn't with them, with that individual? The application Jesus makes here has nothing to do with worship. What it has to do with it is His disciples making difficult decisions that are in accord with His will. In this case, a decision of discipline. It would also involve, perhaps, a case of forgiving one who has been disciplined or should be disciplined when he repents. Sometimes it's hard to do. But when we gather together to do those things that are His will, to preach the gospel, to convict the gainsayer, to proclaim the death of Jesus, to exercise discipline, we have His endorsement in those difficult things. And why would we need His endorsement? Well, congregations that try to practice scriptural discipline sometimes split over it. People don't want to do what they're supposed to do. The Corinthian church was on the verge of that. But you go ahead and you do what God wants you to do, is what He's saying, and I'll be with you. I'll be behind you. I'll support you. That is, if you're doing what I want you to do. No, it doesn't apply to coming together to worship, because it only takes one by himself to worship. It takes one to partake of the Lord's Supper in a valid way. If they are remembering the death of Christ and His body and His blood, I could cite you examples that would win you over. Irene Tolliver up in Ash Fork. Many times she would go down to what passed for a church building, turn the heater on, get out the tapes, because that's what her Bible study is going to consist of. She'd have the emblems there, the bread and the grape juice, ready for, five people or so. Turn that heater up. It gets cold in Ash Fork. I have been up there to worship with her in the middle of the winter. And you talk about getting your feet cold in that warm room. The room is maybe 80 degrees inside, but that floor is still frozen and your feet are so cold you can hardly stand it. And I can just imagine what it would be like to come to that building knowing that nobody else is coming. And then saying to myself, well, where two or three are gathered together, well, there's just one, so that doesn't count. That's baloney. That's just not true. The point is, Gideon was going to go out and fight the Midianites. He was going to do some difficult task. but something that God told him to do. We might have some difficult task. We might be asked to go and preach at Nineveh. I doubt we're going to be asked to preach at Nineveh. Nineveh doesn't exist anymore, except as an archaeological site. And we may be the only person to do that. We may be by ourselves. Jesus is on our side. He stands behind us. But generally, when the church gets together to make difficult decisions, there's at least two people. And he's just telling them, hey, if you have to carry out discipline and the fellow's family all has a fit, you remember I'm on your side if you're doing what's right. And we need to understand that as well as Gideon understood it. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We all remember that. But do we remember the very next verse? Let your forbearance or your gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. This expression, at hand, is generally understood to be close by. It's coming. It's about to occur. But with reference to Jesus and in some other context, it means right where you can reach him, where you don't have to ask Jesus to come. Why? He's there. Well, why is he there? Because you're doing what God wants you to do. Jesus was with Paul, when Paul was in prison, and when he preached to the Praetorian Guard, when he preached to those who were in Caesar's household, he was alone. He says in 2 Timothy that at first no one took his part, all had deserted him, all except. He said, but the Lord is with me. You see the power of these verses? Jesus is with us when we do right, when we're striving to do that which is right, even if it's something that's difficult. Now, the danger that sometimes is presented by the devil, the enemy, where we need Jesus, is invisible to us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I know, I can see what the devil is doing in my life oftentimes. I know what my temptations are. I know what my limits are for the most part. And sometimes there's nothing to do but bear up under it. But I know it's there, and I know it's the devil doesn't want me to succeed. The devil doesn't want me to bear up under the trials that I'm suffering. It's like a roaring lion. But there are a lot of times when the temptation is so subtle, I don't recognize it. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for instance, with reference to people who would teach error, in verse 14 and 15, and no marvel, for even Satan himself, fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Talks about those whose smooth speech beguile the hearts of the innocent in Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. But we are careful, we study our Bibles, we hope that we know what's going on, we're watchful, and we listen for God's instruction, and read it in the Scriptures. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, but to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also what I forgive also for what I have also forgiven. If I have forgiven anything for your sakes, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The devil will fool us if he can, but we can't be fooled because We've studied, and we rely upon God. Sometimes it seems like we're on a fast train headed nowhere. But I take comfort in the fact that I know where I'm going. I've never been there before. I have never seen it with my eyes. But look at Colossians chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. I haven't seen it, but I know it's there because of God's promise. It's kind of like Abraham wandering around in the wilderness, becoming a nomad in a strange land. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he became a sojourner in a land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He's told to go out someplace that God had given him, and he goes out to Hebron? That's like God promising you a paradise and you get sent out to Barstow. Been to Barstow? Or Ludlow? Been to Ludlow? Most of you have been through Ludlow if you've been to Barstow, but you wouldn't even know it, except for the big signs there. Used to be a gas station and a mini market. I don't know if it's still there, but I don't think that it is. Still got an exit. And this is kind of like what Abraham subjected himself to. He did not go out to a paradise. He went out to live in a desert land that had very little. But you want to know something? He could see the promised land. And he did sojourn there, and he did dig wells there. But he came back to Hebron. It says, for he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Did he ever see it? No. I have never seen where I'm going, but I know where I'm going because I have God's promise. Not because I'm good or there's anything special about me, except I've been forgiven. How did that happen? I wake up in the morning and sometimes I ask myself, how did this happen? How did I obtain forgiveness? Read your Bible and you'll find out. It's not because God just couldn't do without me, but rather it was in spite of me. In Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 32, Gideon is told by God to go and destroy his father's idols and altars because they were not to God. It says in verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as Jehovah had spoken unto him. And it came to pass, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, so that he could not do it by day, he did it by night. God gave him, left him that choice. But he still did what God wanted him to do. Somebody asked, what is integrity? It's doing right when nobody knows. I thought about that on the way over here. I was in a hurry to get to the church building. Not a lot of cars in my way. I could have driven 60 miles an hour if I wanted to, down Stapley. Well, what would that say about my integrity? Most of us could cheat on our income tax and nobody would ever know it. But God knows. And we know. Do you have to have somebody standing over your shoulder all the time to make sure you're doing what's right? And the truth of the matter is, a lot of times we do. A lot of times. But Gideon did what was right, even though it was unobserved. In Psalm 26 and verse 1, David says, "Judge me, O Jehovah, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in Jehovah without wavering." What allowed him to be good even when nobody was watching? He knew God was with him. He knew it'd be to his advantage. On the other hand, what does it say about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1? The people who were the leaders of the religious leaders of Israel during the days of Jesus. It says, all their works they do to be seen of men. They wore a different set of clothes than other people wore. Why? So people know they're holy men. They took on religious titles. Why did they do that? They did it to be seen of men, to be recognized by men. Did they have integrity? The answer is no. Because they needed those things so people would know how holy they were. Because people were not seeing it in their lives. They weren't seeing a consistency between those people's lives and what God said. They had no integrity. So they had to tell people that they had integrity. And that didn't work out, does it? Judges 6, verses 33 through 40. There is a test that Gideon puts God to with reference to wet fleece and dry fleece. And God's very patient. God's love for us makes him patient with us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says this about himself. He says, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect. Now, this passage a lot of people don't understand. He says, not that I've already gone to heaven. He's not saying not that I've already gone to heaven. Doesn't have anything to do with what he's saying. He's talking about having obtained all of the characteristics and all of the things that pertain to being a Christian to the fullest extent. He's saying, I still have room to grow. I'm not finished yet. And yet God was patient with him. He says in verse 13, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press unto the goal, unto the high prize of the high calling of God, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, he's not talking about the eternal reward. He's talking about the finishing of his character. You've seen bumper stickers that say something to the effect, I'm not perfect, God hasn't finished with me yet. That's what Paul is saying. He said, I'm not perfect, but I press on. I continue to grow. I can continue to get closer to the goal. So he is patient with reference to our growth, or maybe our lack of growth. He gives us plenty of time and the means by which we might grow. And Paul's a testimony to that. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is patient with reference to sin. His patience, unlike the reward, is not eternal. It's sufficient. In verse 15 in the same chapter, it says, to count that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. I'm so glad that Jesus was not sent to gather us all home the day before I obeyed the gospel. Boy, I'd have been in a fix. I'd thought a lot about obeying the gospel, and God would have been justified by sending his son and condemning me. Why? Because I'd sinned. And when you sin and you get punished, you get what you deserve. But he was patient with me. And he gave me another day, and I obeyed the gospel. He's patient with you. He wants you to have plenty of time to repent, if you need to learn more about Jesus, if you need to do that, to obey the gospel finally. But don't take advantage of that. Understand that his long-suffering is salvation. It's a chance that we wouldn't otherwise have. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. This is a part about Gideon that most people remember. How many people joined Gideon to fight against the Midianites? And you're going to say, well, it was just 300. That's not true. It wasn't 300. It was a lot more than that. It says, then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's name. Who is Gideon? This is Judges 7, verse 1. And all the people that were with him rose up early and encamped beside spring of Herod in the camp of Midian. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And Jehovah said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath delivered me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And the return of the people, 22,000? And the remaining 10,000, they had 32,000 men ready to go and fight. Go get them. But God says, that's too many. And he kept whittling down the number, and finally he gets down to the 300. How many people did the Midianites have? They had in the thousands. Now, this morning's lesson, we had this with reference to Joshua, that one plus God equals a majority. But we need to understand that God does not need the one. When God sets out, he succeeds. He wins. And what our job ought to be, at least we ought to understand what our job is to be on God's side when he wins, because he's going to win. And so whatever God asks us to do, you just get busy and do it and let God take care of the rest, because doing what God says is salvation. Even if we're outnumbered, in Luke 18, verse 27, it says, Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And I'm going to tell you something. The Midianite army was an army. The 300 men who went up against them to fight them were shepherds and farmers. With only 300 against 30,000 maybe. I don't know how many Midianites. It says somewhere in the text, perhaps. But God saw to it, and they won. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, I'm sorry, that's again, it'd help me if I would get over into the right book. It's not marked with a highlighter, it's hard. But anyway, here was Paul, he was praying about the thorn in the flesh, and the answer that Jesus gave him about removing it was, no, not going to do it. And it says in verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, why the power of Christ? Why is that so important? Because it's so much greater than our own power. It accomplishes so much more. So we accept what God does with us. Okay, Judges chapter 7, verses 9 through 25. And this is after the 300 are chosen. And basically, what happens is Gideon and another fellow go down into the camp at night, into the Midianite camp, to spy it out, to see what's going on. And he hears this fella talking, and he's telling about a dream. Verse 13, it says, "When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man telling a dream unto his fellow, and he said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came into the tent and smote it so that it fell and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into the hand of God hath he delivered Midian and all the host." Gideon heard that. That was said for Gideon's benefit, in case there was any fear. Now, you look at a couple of passages with me. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says, "And the witness is this, God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." What a promise. But not only as it pertains to eternal life, but as it pertains to temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." God is with us when we're tempted, and he understands. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have this assurance from God: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, when we look at the church and we look at the rest of the world, we're in a decided minority, even in the so-called Christian nations. And the faithful are the minority in the church. That's something we have to accept. That's something that Jesus predicted in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And we might become a little bit worried about that, especially as it pertains to persecution and trial. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have a stronger power than those who would persecute us and perhaps even put us to death. Judges 8 and verse 1. This is a story that is interesting because a lot of people are not aware of it. It says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with Midian? And they did chide him sharply." The Ephraimites were very prideful people, and they wanted in on all the battles and all that kind of stuff. And it just didn't happen. They weren't needed in every battle. They came to Jephthah. Remember, they came to Jephthah with the same challenge. He went out and fought and delivered Israel, but he didn't ask the Ephraimites. And so they declared war on the rest of the tribes. And remember, whenever they came to the crossing at the Jordan River, they had to say Shibboleth, and they couldn't say it. They said Dodge or Ford or something, but it wasn't Shibboleth, it was Sibboleth. Couldn't say it. The accent was different. And so they identified themselves and caused them to be defeated. But that didn't happen with Joshua. They came with the same complaint. But what did he do? It says in verse 2, and he said unto them, what have I now done in comparison with you? What have I done that compares what Ephraim has done? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer's? That place. God hath delivered unto you, into your hand, the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. Now, they came to him and said, you just act like we're nothing. Like we haven't done anything. Like we don't have anything to do with this. Like we're pointless. And he says, well, I don't understand why you're upset, because you've done a whole lot more than we have. You captured the kings. And we couldn't do it. Wasn't that enough? And they kind of stuck out their chest and they said, yeah, I guess that was enough. Made them feel good. Well, if you're going to be like Gideon, expect criticism. But when you get the criticism, deal with it gracefully. Love demands that, doesn't it? What does Proverbs 15 and verse 1 say? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Too many people are like Jephthah and not enough like Gideon. And so the church and the cause suffer on that account. Finish strong. What are you going to do with these kings? Well, we're going to have to kill them. And one of the things about that was Gideon's sons were called, a son was called to do the job. And he was a youth and he couldn't bring himself to do the job. And so Gideon did it for him. The idea is when you're given work to do, you finish it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. But that is, if we faint not. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now look at verse 14, where he says this, for we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Finish strong. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, after the heroes of faith have been held up as an example, then Jesus is held up as the ultimate example, the ultimate hero. It says there, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Life here on earth was tough for the Lord. He was tempted and threatened every day, and yet he continued on until the job was done. Well, what are we supposed to do? Same thing. We're supposed to follow his example. He says in verse 3, for consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Don't give up. What was it Winston Churchill said? Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And kept repeating it until it got through to the people that if they ever gave up, with reference to the Nazis, they would be Nazis. They would be overthrown. Now, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, after the fighting was done, it says, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast saved us out of the hand of Midian. You know how many people would have said, yeah, I can do that. Well, what did Gideon say? Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Jehovah shall rule over you. Whatever you do, for good, be sure to give God the credit for it, because He's responsible. He's the one who's given you the ability and the strength. Now, in conclusion, we look at kind of a sad chapter in Gideon's life. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 24, it says that he made an ephod. An ephod is kind of a cloak. And he decorated it with all kinds of precious metals and stones and stuff. And it became an object of worship. Who were they worshiping? They were worshiping Jehovah. But they were worshiping through the ephod. The ephod had become a symbol. Much like a person who wears a cross around their neck. Or one who, you know, some churches have crosses all over as though that makes them different, and it doesn't. That's not the only thing sometimes people worship. Paintings. There's a statue in Rome, in Vatican City, called the Pietà. It's a marble statue of Mary holding the body of Jesus. And about 30 years ago, somebody broke the foot off of Jesus and cracked another part of it, and they were arrested. You know what the charge was? Destruction of an object of worship. You suppose the police there knew what they were doing and what they were saying? Yeah, they did. So, let's not have idols. Let's not have objects through which we worship. Let us not harbor ideas and notions that get in the way of our faithfulness to God. May be that you have not obeyed the gospel. If you haven't, this is the time to take care of it. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Being baptized without believing is worthless. It doesn't mean anything, because being baptized is your choice. It's something you decide to do. It's your commitment, not somebody else's. And believing there involves more than just accepting as true the things that the Bible says. It means placing your trust in it. "And so he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." If you don't trust what is being said, if it's not a part of your the processes of your inner man, your heart and your mind, then you can't do anything for God. The heart has got to be involved. So if there's anyone who hasn't been baptized, this is a good time to do that. We're ready if you are. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way God wants you to live, you need to ask God for forgiveness and come back as soon as you possibly can, asking for that forgiveness and repenting of your sins. If we can help you in either one of those things, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
Lord's Supper is prepared for anyone that didn't have opportunity to partake of it this morning, and if you would like to, come down.